You know, yesterday we were kind of doing the analytical stuff, which of course we're very good at. But now we have to grapple with, you know, the what should we do? And that's a little tougher, right? So that's the focus for today. Let's welcome Dick Kies.
Thanks very much, Jock, and good to be here. I've always enjoyed coming out and braving the more wintry weather even than we have in Massachusetts. But I've been troubled for a long time about political polarization and where our country is. I've never, you know, I studied history in college, finished in the 60s. I've never seen so many books out on can democracy last kind of thing, theme, or the crisis of democracy, or what we're dealing with. And I don't think I have to persuade any of you here that American politics is polarized even to the point of endangering its ability to function. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen a room filled with some of our highest national leaders. Half of the room looks at a problem and sees a self-evident situation, the immoral violation of the constitutional duties of the president and why he should be removed. The other half of the room looks at the same things and also self-evidently sees brazen, fabricated attempt to get rid of a wonderful president. It's not as if they're looking at different events, not as if they're looking at different people. They're even speaking the same language, speaking English. But we're divided in a way that we're divided in what they were able to see by which party they belong to. What's going on? If any of you watched any of this, you'd see one seat can't see the side of the other. The other side can't see this side. And what divides them? Party membership. I'm not going to propose a solution to the impeachment issues. I am going to look at the polarization that lies behind it. And just my reflection as a Christian, what's going on and what could we do? And I'll end with some of my own personal political struggles. Christians are involved in this polarization. The term evangelical Christian now, as you probably know as well as I do, means to most people in America not so much someone with theological and convictions and spiritual commitments, but refers to a voting bloc of people who vote very predictably in a certain way. I'd love to give I wouldn't be capable of doing it, but I'd love to be able to be capable of doing a history of polarization and to trace the different stacks of books out and people who've studied how this has happened and how things that have led into it. Don't have time to get into what little I know about that. But I want to reflect a bit on the philosophical, theological background to this polarization. Where does it come from? And then end with basically three questions about how those who believe in the whole Bible in a thoughtful way might be able to help, not solve it, but be some greater help than we've been. I'll start with an intriguing man, a man called Jonathan Haidt. Many of us are familiar with his work, spelled H-I-A-D-T. He wrote a book a few years ago called The Righteous Mind, wrote it in 2013, subtitled Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. Again, it was published a few years ago and received a lot of attention, and as are some of his subsequent books as well. But what I'm interested in turning to him is he's very troubled by this polarization, by why good people can't get along about religion and politics, and looks at the sweep of human moral obligation, not just in this country, but around the world. What sort of things do people see as moral issues, moral problems, moral factors? Not just how do we do things, how to make things work better, what philosophers would call prudential issues, but moral issues, right and wrong issues, good and bad issues. How do these function in different cultures around the world? He is an atheist from Jewish background, politically on the left, and his basic methodology is evolutionary psychology. So he was not a card-carrying Christian. And yet is troubled by many of the same things I am troubled with, and has some interesting insights. I'll give you his, this isn't really fully his, but it's inspired by his book, A Picture of Moral Foundations. And this is an attempt to do, this is to look at people cross-culturally. And as you can see, he has three foundations, and under those foundations are particular moral conflicts. On the left, the moral foundation of autonomy, under which he has the opposition of care versus harm, and then fairness versus cheating. That's one whole area of moral concern. The middle of the diagram, community, the community as a moral foundation. And under that, the opposition of loyalty versus betrayal and authority versus subversion. On the right, divinity as a foundation. And here he does something quite different here, but I've just put down for and against God, for or against God, because I'm looking at it from a Christian, in a Christian setting. Starting in, on autonomy, I'll start in on the left. This is certainly dominant in modern, Western, educated, secular societies, to look at the moral issues that surround people's ability to be free human beings. People are freestanding individuals with desires, needs, inclinations. Society, with all its traditions, loyalties, religious commitments, can restrict the freedom of the individual. There are natural freedoms for us, and so they need liberty, rights, justice. The typical extreme form of this would be Rousseau's opening line, "Man is born free, but everywhere in chains." We're born innocent, we're born free, we're born whole, but society impinges on us all over the place and spoils and warps and suppresses our freedom. Greater freedom would lead to greater flourishing for individuals in society. In Haidt's understanding of this, though, John Stuart Mill is the sort of leader in terms of its application for today's political issues. Focus on autonomy in the autonomy foundation. He and his followers see the most important issues as questions of individual freedom, and today particularly emphasizing economic freedom, social harm, and economic harm to the marginalized and underprivileged. The main limit to the expression of that freedom, under Mill, his famous book on liberty, is when your freedom would hurt or limit the freedom of another person, would hurt another person or limit their freedom. That's the limit on your freedom, is that freedom hurting another. These concerns are shared by everybody, really, but they're the special province of the left in our society. They don't own it as if they're the only ones concerned with this sort of the thing, but they're the main ones who've developed it in our society. Care versus harm is the first opposition we've talked about here. Sensitivity for and care for preventing harm to particularly the innocent and the powerless. I think of Jim's lecture last night, and we all thought about a child that's lost. What is your immediate inclination for a child that's lost? Help. Prevent harm from them. Help them find their parent. There's a deep moral. It's not just it'd be nice to do it, but there's a moral inclination within us that pushes us to do something about that. Very basic concern here is for the poor, for minorities, for the disempowered, for the underdog, for the victim. That care assures that would assure their freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as best they can. And that would include medical care, education, economic justice, and against all harms and prejudice. Fairness and cheating, they're still under the Autonomy Foundation. he divides in height divides in half, the one for the left and one for the political right. The left is more concerned for, again, the social justice issues of those who've been left out, who are oppressed, unfairly treated by individuals of the system, don't have an equal shot. You can think of the Democrats howling about the Republican tax reform, which gives a tax break to the top 1% of the income distribution. I say, this can't be fair. Or I think of Warren Buffett, a gazillionaire, one of the richest men in the world, protests because his secretary has been cheated. She pays a higher tax rate than he does. Higher tax rate. Higher percentage of her earned income than he does. And he says, there's something wrong with this. This is screwy. On the political right, fairness has more to do with proportionality, meaning that the rewards of society should go proportionally to those who deserve them, not go to those who don't work, cheat the system, and are free riders. So I don't want my tax money given to the laziest people in society or to illegal immigrants. Now, I'm giving you very, very condensed, very, very broad ideas here that you must take as a radical compression of a much more complex situation. Going on to the middle of the diagram here, the moral foundations of community. This is more the turf by far in non-Western societies, and more the turf also of the right in this country than the left. The idea is that is built more around we are intrinsically social creatures. In other words, you look at a human being and we don't see just a freestanding individual in the state of nature and deciding what to do with himself or herself, a single alone person. But true flourishing and freedom comes from functioning well in society, and we're built that way. That's not something artificial foisted on us, but that's the way we're constructed and created to be, or if you believe in a creator. Also, human innocence is not assumed. The society must be able to restrain human selfishness, destructive attitudes and behavior in people. For that, one needs not so much just force, but more importantly, moral influence and social institutions that inspire loyalty, belonging, and willing sacrifice for the common good. They must create a society in which people want to value self-control more than free self-expression. So you're dealing with human evil by saying we need values, moral values that encourage functioning well with others in society, not just a big police force. Haidt sees here as a leader for the modern world Emile Durkheim, the French sociologist living late 19th and early 20th century. And he wrote a great deal on how one to have a fruitful and stable society, you need more than just the values on the left here. You need more than just individuals able to be free against oppressive forces on their individuality. You need much more than this. You need people to know we have something worth sacrificing for. Worth sacrificing their autonomy for something even more valuable than unlimited freedom. You see what I'm saying here? That you need values that will say it's worth not being denying my what I'm technically free to do to follow these values. He sees Durkheim is noted for seeing the huge importance of religion in the structure of society, in the maintenance of society, the lasting of society. How will it last? In building a framework and an imaginative background and so on that makes a society happen. He wrote, and this is an intriguing statement that he's known for, man cannot become attached to the higher aims and submit to a rule if he sees nothing above him to which he belongs. Now, that's not something above him which he believes, but to which he belongs. So he's really calling, I'm not sure he believed in, I don't think he believed in the God of the Bible, but he's calling for the social need for a personal God. to whom you belong. Let me read that again. Man cannot become attached to higher aims and submit to a rule if he sees nothing above him to which he belongs. So he's calling for religious meanings without which society will not hold together. Without a higher meaning system, what he called, and he's the one to make the word anomie famous, the idea of being without meaning and with boredom and disengagement from society, from a lack of purpose, a lack of focus, a lack of what in the world are we doing here, without a shared moral order. Durkheim saw in his own research that people who have no solid social order or moral order above them, something to live for, to which they belong, are apt to be much more vulnerable to depression and suicide in his own work. He featured a lot, he talked a lot about, you see in some of the terminology that sounds really familiar if you've read much of Francis Schaeffer. He talked about moral capital. A culture develops moral capital by their ideas, but also by the social groups that they've formed, by the development of their imagination, their literature, their heroes. Some very wide slice of culture builds a moral imagination which will make people simply, it will be self-evident to them that they need to behave in a certain socially advantageous way. Moral foundations of community are associated with the political right more than the left, having more to do with the success of groups. Groups as families, teams, companies, cooperatives, coalitions, associations, tribes, churches, nations, are more than just the individuals that make them up. The groups are themselves an entity which is a factor as we look at the society and how it works. And without them, groups are entities in themselves and they're held together only by shared community moral obligations. The existence or vitality of these groups needs more than the moral foundation of autonomy to keep it going. It needs more than just care versus harm, fairness versus cheating. They need the social structures and moral values that encourage belonging. That's an important thing to get from the moral framework of community. We need moral values that encourage belonging. And under that, loyalty versus betrayal. This is what he applies to smaller groups. Groups like a family, a team, a coalition, a company. A big problem people struggle with is how can you strengthen non-kinship bonds? Kinship bonds are families, and they have a natural way of strengthening each other because people get along some of the time, most of the time, in families. And there's something going for you. You've got something going for you in holding a family together. How do you get groups of people who are not kin to bind together in ways that will allow them to be much more fulfilled and productive socially? If you don't have loyalty, then the social group will fall apart, and the whole society is harmed for it because it's needed. It requires you giving up the self's desires in order to serve the group. So disloyalty, betrayal, treachery, and so on is seen as morally bad and sometimes worthy of punishment. On the bigger, he sees authority and subversion is the same values, the same dynamics, only on a larger scale. Larger groups like nations, cities, armies. There must be a willingness to accept certain customs, rules, and to have respect and to be willing to sacrifice for the good of the larger group. I think Americans have to be weaker there than even than Europeans. Let me tell you a story about Switzerland. I had a cousin who was working for a computer company in Geneva, brought in an American couple to work for them. They got a beautiful apartment in one of these apartment buildings in Geneva with a beautiful view out to the mountains. And they started settling in, and they, as they'd always done, they hung their laundry to dry out on the balcony. They got a note under their door the first night after they'd done this. And they said, "We don't do this. We don't hang your laundry out on the balcony. We don't do this here. They said, whatever. I mean, come on. And so they kept on. They did it another time. Another note under their door. We don't do this here. They gave it up for a little while and then started to do it again. A third letter came, which was very different, which said, your permit to work in Switzerland has been revoked. You have a week to get out of the country. And they went berserk, went to all the officials they could, and in Switzerland that's actually very difficult to climb up the ladder and get to political officials that are, and got absolutely nowhere. They had to leave. A big computer company that had a lot of money to throw around and were there, their presence there was important. Having sold their place in America, come to Switzerland, out. You see they're taking they have a sense of community that's strange to us. You stay here and we expect you to play the game. You don't play the game, we really don't want to have you around. And so they didn't. And communities can shape the rules that they form, they want to have. At a higher level, of course, a nation requires patriotism. For a nation to last, you need loyalty to one's country at a pretty high level, not just to pay taxes, but to be part of the military, which means to be able to die for the country, and it's good. The opposite of patriotism is treason, and that's very seriously punished, as we know. John Kennedy's best-known one-liner was appealing to the morality of community. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. It has nothing to do with cheating or harm or anything like that, but it has to do with commitment to your country and the good that you're bound to by virtue of being part of the country. In the United States, most people don't even... I'll give you a weird sort of a thought experiment. Even those who don't think of themselves particularly as patriots would probably not use an American flag as a rag to mop up something you spilled on the kitchen floor. Now, why? Why not? Is that a moral issue? Think about it. Is that a moral issue to you, to use the American flag to mop up something off the kitchen floor? Is it something you wouldn't mind doing at all? Or you wouldn't do it, but it's not a moral issue? There's not a right answer to this, but it's an interesting thing to think about. Because you're not cheating anybody. You're not harming anybody by using the flag to mop up something spilled on the floor. So it's nothing to do with the left column here with autonomy. It's everything to do with community. It's with loyalty and what a flag represents. If you feel a moral twinge or more about doing that, what you're experiencing is the moral convictions from your community moral foundation here. And they're pulling your chain at the moment. Okay, moving on to the right. Divinity. Very powerful moral obligations are grounded in religious views of reality. Here, I'm departing totally from Haidt's view because he deals with generic religion, which is not of my interest this morning. The opposition here, the most basic opposition, is just for or against the biblical God. If we're Christians, that's what we have to deal with. Here, there's enormously more to morality than just harm or fairness or loyalty and authority. God is personal. He's created us in his image. And he's told us a lot about how to live and how he expects us to live that affect the whole spectrum of moral values. This is the thing. The morality in the Christian faith, the morality of divinity, does not stay put under the column of divinity. If the Christian faith or if religion to us only meant a worship service or certain practices of worship, that might be right. But it doesn't. It's all of life. So the morality of community under the Christian faith reaches out across the board. What is God for? He's for believing and trusting in him, obeying him as Savior and Lord. It means valuing also what he values. his creation because he values it, especially his human creatures made in his image, who are not an accident, not here by accident, but made especially by him. He tells us the way we should live, the way we should treat each other, and tells us how to live right across in each of these moral foundations. What is against God is denying his authority over us, denying his will, rejecting his love for us, creating gods on our own, false gods, gods that are made just out of our own heads. This is sin and disobedience to God, and takes place. These things that we do wrong are not just in narrowly religious areas, but in political areas, economic areas, family areas, sexual areas, whatever, across the board in the breadth of life. Although sin is worthy of God's judgment, as we know, the Christian religion, sin is not the last word. And there is redemption through Christ, and basically the basic message of the Christian faith is that sin is not the last word. And I'm not going to say any more to develop the work of Christ here, because that's I'm going in to look at the bigger picture of morality. But that is a tremendous part of the moral demands God makes of us. Those morals don't stand alone. Those morals don't stand as our final condemner. But we have Christ. We have mercy. God in his grace, which is the last word. So where are we? If we trust in Christ, we're children of God, adopted into God's family, and we're meant to live that way. In other words, we're meant to live as family members. Our bodies are not playgrounds, but are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our possessions are not ours, actually, but belong to God on temporary loan to us as his stewards. Our neighbors are here to be loved to the level of commitment of the way we love ourselves. So dangerous that love your neighbor as yourself can be such a cliche in a way that we don't begin to think of what that actually is asking of us. That is a huge demand of us. And so we mustn't let God's truth become too familiar to us. But now I want to move on and look about, that's just an outline of where we are as a Christian. To look at predictable polarizations here. Given what I've said, you can imagine all sorts of polarizations. I'll just flesh just a tiny bit of that out, because there are ways you could trace this, to trace polarization in many, many, many areas of life. First, I'll say a word about this guy, Jonathan Haidt. His story is quite interesting. Because he himself has been very much caught in a more polarized world than he likes. He writes about his entire training, starting as an undergraduate at Yale, PhD at University of Pennsylvania, postdoctoral work at University of Chicago. The whole time, he says, my education was very left-leaning, secular moral thinking, and almost entirely the only thing that was morally important, that classified as being moral, was the left-hand column in the Ethics of Autonomy. Was things about, basically, and even that reduced to economic fairness. What is morality? What is important with morality in public is economic fairness. And he said, I got nothing in all that education that challenged that assumption, that attempted to put ethics of community or divinity on the map. This was all there was that was morally significant. He said that he could not see that political conservatives had any moral convictions at all, but he explained them as being psychologically deprived in their upbringing and overly protected by rigid parents in a climate of fear. That's his description of anybody who's politically conservative. He's looking back at his earlier. But for his postdoctoral work at the University of Chicago, he spent some months in India living on purpose with some Hindus, studying community and religiously grounded moral convictions. And there, he had something forced on him that he'd never experienced before, living with people who had religiously grounded moral motivations. all sorts of community moral obligations grounded in their religion that made them willingly accept as individuals all sorts of limits on their freedoms and liking it. And it worked for them as society was structured for most of them in most of the ways. He's critical of Indian society as well. But as they willingly accepted giving up what Americans wouldn't dream of giving up in terms of personal freedom and enjoying life. Accepting arranged marriages? How does that go over in the United States of America? Ridiculous to most Americans, even though their arranged marriages don't get divorced as much as our marriages do. Putting such importance on family honor that they govern the choice of the young people's career. The honor of the family structures the career choice, the vocational choice. And he had something of a conversion experience, not full religious conversion, but to realize, hey, I've been radically limited in my perception of what was morally important in a public way. To take community and divinity foundations seriously. And so his thesis is a righteous mind is a mind that takes all three of these moral foundations seriously, unlike what he sees it represented in the polarization. Polarization over sexual ethics. This is a key place where it comes out very hard, and I won't have anything like time to develop this as it needs. But if you only think of the autonomy foundation, if you only think of care and harm, etc., fairness and cheating, what happens to sexual morality? Well, why not have sex between consenting adults? Why in the world not? Nobody's cheated. Why not give kids condoms to prevent them from having STDs and unwanted pregnancies? There's no harm or unfairness is done if you have safe consensual sex. So what in the world could be wrong with that, and how warped is anyone who would try to restrict that? Because no one gets hurt, or at least as far as we can see. If the human body is basically a playground to be enjoyed and there's nothing sacred about it, then they're right. That's right. What Christians consider sexual morality makes very little sense. But if you recognize the full range of moral obligations, if you recognize the morality of community and divinity, there's huge areas that come into play of moral reality that have a lot to do with sex. Our sexual behavior, the institutions at risk, marriage and family itself becomes at risk as we lose, as we are losing, and have lost much of sexual, of a Christian sexual framework, a biblical sexual framework, as well as long-term consequences of sexual behavior that don't appear at the present moment, but are absolutely come. To fruit or negative fruit later on that are not perceived. Try to live, and he would see it as, he even used the illustration, we try to live in freedom from the moral obligations of society that the community puts on you is like trying to free bees by destroying the beehive. You know, bees have a highly complex behavioral structure, but it's all keyed to the hive. You trash the hive and you have bees who don't know what to do and can't last until they make something else on their own. But God, in the Christian view, God invented sex. So is it strange that he should want to guide us in the way we express it? So huge polarization there, and that there's all sorts of enormous implications of that. Power and freedom. Here I'm intrigued by a book that I don't agree with entirely, but an intriguing book by Patrick Deneen called Why Liberalism Failed. The title is a bit misleading because it's not just a criticism of liberalism as we know it, but because he blames both right and left. I'll take one theme out of the book. For grasping for an absolute freedom that is destructive. He points out that the state and the market are the two biggest players in our modern society. The left wants absolute freedom for the state, so they have the power to do what they want to do to fix the ills of society as they see those ills. So they want freedom for the state to do, to be able to fix all the things that we see that are the matter that the state can fix. On the other hand, the right wants autonomous freedom for the market to bring unfettered economic growth, which will also bring prosperity to the rest of society. And then they both see each other as saviors of what the other one is doing. So polarization, just a little. Rescuers, we alone can rescue the left alone can rescue you from the greed of unfettered capitalism. Sees the state as the only protection against the unfairness and inequalities of the free market. The right, on the other hand, fears laziness and sees the market as the only protection against the misguided social engineering of the left and the strangulation of society by an overgrown government all nanny. So you have a huge, when we deal with freedom and power, we have a huge contradiction or conflict there, potentially. They're not always in conflict, and sometimes if they're together, they can be really dangerous. But I don't want to, that gets beyond where I'm going this morning. In Dineen, both state and the market are implicit in destroying both of them. See, here he disagrees with both at once, destroying the local institutions, associations, and loyalties that get in their way. Which is a lot when you have the state and the market and institutions and associations that are smaller and local get in the way and get bulldozed over. The family and the church being among them, I would suggest. But these smaller associations and institutions are the main thing that produce the sort of moral training that we need to function as responsible citizens. The state and the market are no good at teaching the kind of morality that we, moral living and behavior that we need. We learn them, in fact, through much smaller institutions, schools, libraries, businesses, churches, that are excellent at equipping us with the sort of moral fabric. Interesting book out just this month by Yuval Levin called A Time to Build, which is about the need to rebuild and resist this destruction of smaller institutions. But Dineen's book, I think, is unfair in places, but shows some of the ways that polarization can work, and it can be built into the system itself. A polarization which neither side, I see that, is necessarily more Christian than the other. I think there are Christians on both sides of this, and none is really the savior here. Now I want to shift to biblical morality. How do we, as Christians, get at this? I'll start at the beginning, because it's the book of Genesis is often skipped over here, and then go on to the Ten Commandments. First of all, the moral responsibility for creation. On the sixth day of creation, God made man and woman and had work for them to do. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every other living thing that moves on the earth." And in Genesis 2:15, then it talks about the job of caring for the garden, till it and keep it, using two interesting Hebrew words. The tilling, avad, is a word that has to do with actually serving the garden, actually serving. It's the same word used in the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, saying, "For me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Same word here is to serve the garden. And then shamara, keeping, is the word protecting. Amazing engagement in caring for the garden. You get to Genesis 9, and you see in most Bibles, after the covenant, after the flood, it's described in many of our Bibles with the superscription "Covenant with Noah." Last year we had Peter Harris lecture for us at the Southboro Labrie, who co-founded the work Arosha, which is one of the main international Christian environmental organizations. They're in 29 countries in the world now, an amazing group of people. He lectured for us, and he said, "You read it. We read this in your Bibles. You look at Genesis 9, covenant with Noah. Actually, that's wrong. You read what the text of the Bible actually says." And it says, "As for me, I'm establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal on the earth with you." In other words, the covenant is with creation itself. It's with all the rest of the living beings. Or in verse 15, "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." So the covenant here, after the flood, is with Noah and his descendants. That includes us. And in that covenant, we are bound with the rest of living creation. It isn't just with human beings. The animal creation is bound in that covenant as well, the rest of the living creatures. And he makes that point five times in that one chapter, in chapter 9 of Genesis. Some people would say that the first nature literature in the world comes from the last chapters of the book of Job, as God is asking Job questions about the world he's created. God exults in the creation that he's made. God asks Job, "Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? Or then, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook?" You get a sense of God's exulting in the wonder of the creation, of the non-human creation that he's made, its beauty and its power, even the predatory ones. Moving on, and just the theme of the creation and the ethical responsibility here. In the prophets, you see the sin of the people tied to the suffering of the land and God's creatures. And it was what you'd think. If the covenant involves between God, humanity, and the created order. Hosea 4, "There's no faithfulness or loyalty or no knowledge of God in the land. Swearing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery break out. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who live in it languish, together with the wild animals and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea are perishing." That's an amazing statement, you know, because it's talking about human sin is somehow interacting with and causing suffering, loss, death in the non-human world. So we live in God's creation. We breathe it. We eat it. We walk on it. We love it. We are God's creation, and we're meant to care for it. We are not to take it for granted. Creation care is a moral obligation, to care for the garden and living creatures in creation as well. Just 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer published the first book evangelical Christians have ever had on environmental care, pollution and the death of man. 50 years ago, to wake up Christians to a moral responsibility, a theological responsibility for the creation of God, as well as to refute some of the ways that people are blaming creation problems on the Christian faith. A lot has happened since then, but there's a lot of waking up still that's needed, I think. I move on, and I'll be coming back to that at the end. The Ten Commandments. I'm looking at a very compressed picture of biblical morality, one of the most compressed that we have anywhere in the Bible. The moral teaching from the divine foundation, but you will see that it goes right across the whole area of human moral obligations. Notice as you read them, as you go through them, it's not a list of do's and don'ts for the individual. The Ten Commandments are profoundly social. The Ten Commandments are profoundly social. How in the world? The situation was profoundly social. I've taken you out of slavery. How in the world are you going to keep your freedom and keep the nation that I'm going to give you rather than squander it and get back into slavery again? How will you together keep this new land and be able to build a godly community in it?
I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. You shall not take God's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, and you'll live longer. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, house, servants, and just about anything else in the world in the list there. Now, I want to reflect for a minute on those Ten Commandments. They start with the first three, which deal directly with what we've called the moral foundation of divinity. Actually, it's the foundation of the moral foundation of divinity, because you're dealing with God himself. Not God's rules, but God himself. Who this God is. I've just brought you out of slavery. Keeping these laws will enable you to keep your freedom as a new nation. This covenant, the Ten Commandments, is part of the covenant itself that Moses orchestrates with the nation. Get God right, and everything else will hinge on it, and you'll live long in the land. And God, the living God, brought you out of Egypt. Don't make idols, make phony gods made out of wood, stone, or out of your imagination, and then, horror of horrors, absurdity of absurdities, worship what you just made with your hands. So, again, beginning with idolatry and who God is. And then, tied to this closely, don't mess with God's name. Don't use it as if it was an empty word for blasphemy or for strong punctuation. His name is sacred. It's interesting that the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." This is not an accident. It's a grounding. If we're talking about moral capital, and moral capital coming from the Christian faith, it's got to be grounded in who God is and who God is not. The name of God is the reputation of God, the whole of who he is, and his reputation and how he is thought of. This is the beginning of our moral capital. And from that comes his revelation. He speaks. His lordship is expressed in language. Can't be communicated without language being the means by which it's communicated. So language is hugely important. God in his name through his word over all these areas of moral responsibility, loyalties, traditions, are made and need to be made informed by his word, by his guidance. Sometimes we form loyalties and traditions that are not right, that stand against him. And we should never embrace loyalty or tradition just as loyalty or tradition. Sometimes they can hold idols and give apparent respectability to terrible evil. Again, to touch on the polarization theme here before I go on in the Ten Commandments, the left is apt to resist loyalties and traditions valued by the right as being immoral because some or many loyalties and traditions block legitimate freedoms and resist efforts to reform. For example, slavery was a very deep tradition that took a lot. It almost cost us the whole country to get rid of it. So here's a tradition that was defended by Christian people, but it just about destroyed the country to get rid of it. Loyalty to one's nation. Patriotism is good. Nationalism, as I would understand it, is not. It's making an idol, making a god out of the nation. And enormous evil can be done by nationalism. Loyalty ramped up in the wrong place. Can bring exclusion, prejudice, war. Sexism was and is, still is, an entrenched tradition. Some of it still even in the church. Needs to be gotten rid of to be able to experience full biblical freedom. Roman Catholic Church got loyalty wrong in the sex abuse scandal. There's nothing wrong with being loyal to priests, but there's a lot wrong with being more loyal to priests than to the children in the congregation. And so it was a misplaced loyalty that got them in such trouble. So loyalties and traditions are necessary to be faithful to God,
but very dangerous when we get them wrong, especially at the level of our moral capital. Jesus' words, remember Jesus' words, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Our traditions ought to be vulnerable to the Word of God, ought to be able to be looked at carefully by the Word of God and questioned. Martin Luther King used the Word of God against the traditions of racism. And he never would have done what he did were he not using the Word of God and the authority of God to do what he did. So we need to be totally committed to let the Word of God establish our loyalties and our traditions, our boundaries and our freedoms and where each one ends. Let His Word criticize and reject them if need be. And only then do we hold up the name of God, the reputation of God. And I don't have time to develop this, but that we also, as we do this, reduce all sorts of areas of unnecessary polarization. The Sabbath commandment, vast amount to say about how you work, your view of yourself, your view of your work, of your time, how you care for yourself, how you care for your families, your neighbors, your employees, your animals, and the land. All that has to do with Sabbath observance. And that touches on all three foundations right away. Your father and mother, honor your father and mother. And the prohibition of adultery, deal with the sacredness of the family, the sacredness of marriage, the human body. The left is apt to reject loyalty to marriage because it restricts freedom of sexual expression. God's word puts a huge emphasis on loyalty to family and marriage under God. And Christian sexual ethics makes sense in that framework. The family is enormously important for the integrity of society to hold together. But even the family is not itself God, because people can make a God out of family. That becomes what I was described as an aristocracy, which is horrendously unjust as it works out in history. Family is the basic building block, but it still isn't God. Marriage is established by God as God has established it, not as it's shaped by different non-biblical traditions, and can be oppressive if it's shaped by non-biblical traditions. Commandments against murder and stealing are against the ultimate violation of the harm and fairness of the Autonomy Foundation. This binds anyone who takes the Bible seriously to the left-hand column of moral responsibility, to harm and fairness. What greater harm could you do to someone than to take away their life by force, than to take away their property and leave them without, steal what belonged to them? So it connects the Christian solidly to the Autonomy moral foundation. Just in case we miss that point, think of how the prophets judged society. It was according to how the poor and the disadvantaged and the disempowered were treated. They didn't go and check how the rich people dealt with them. Not because God doesn't care for the rich people, but because the rich people have good ways of protecting themselves. They go to the disempowered people and see how they're protected. The widow, the orphan, the fatherless, the sojourner, the refugee. The teaching of Jesus in the New Testament echoes this totally. The letters of Paul, of James. And Jesus, as you treat the least of these, my brethren, so you treat me. As I mentioned yesterday morning in the workshop, that's a huge command for an engagement of your imagination. To see the least Christian person around, for whatever, however you measure the least, I don't know. But you see in that person Jesus Christ himself. That is a stretch. But that's exactly what Jesus is commanding us to do. Bear false witness, the sacredness of truth and truth-telling. It's absolutely necessary for society to hold together. Lying isn't just mischievous and naughty, but it destroys the fabric of community. It brings betrayal, cheating, and corruption. Anyone who lies is a terrible neighbor. Finally, the 10th commandment, not coveting. Again, this has to do both with our standing before God and our standing before one another. If I covet, then I'm thinking that God has shortchanged me. God hasn't given me as much as he's given somebody else that I want, that I need. And also, coveting is a terrible scourge when you turn it loose in society to do its work. To not covet is a glorious joy and privilege.
to be free from coveting is, and get this, because this is important, is to enjoy investing in the success of your neighbor. To enjoy doing anything to encourage the success of your neighbor. This enables you to be able to do what the Apostle Paul called us to do, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And of course, the problem is that because we're sinners, we are apt to do the opposite. We're drawn to the opposite. But no, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So not coveting has a huge role in building and protecting community, being a neighbor, free to love and encourage. Okay, finally, to how do we make a difference? And I'll be as fast as I can here. Three questions. First question is, if we live under the full counsel of God, my question is, if as evangelical Christians, we who are meant to believe the whole Bible would challenge themselves and one another to expand our political vision to really represent the full range of biblical morality. This would mean not cherry-picking over the biblical principles that we're familiar with and so forth, but the whole counsel of God. The Word of God says that it is able to cut through even the confirmation biases of mature Christians. The Word of God can cut through that as I read the Bible. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the Word of God can cut through confirmation bias? That's just such a slogan today. And a defeatist slogan. People are stuck in beliefs they can't possibly extricate themselves from. To ask that would mean, might I need to adjust, redraw lines, add concerns somewhere? I'm not hoping this would produce Christians who all can march in lockstep, be like tin soldiers, or clones. That could never possibly happen, and I would never hope for it to happen. But it means that if more Christians, and this is where I think Christians can help, more Christians would take a full view of the full counsel of God and let that govern their political think, their political whole perspective, I think it would pull Christians in from the radical left and the radical right so they can be closer to each other, to hear each other, at least as a start. I think it would pull people in from the extremes, because I think there's no room for a radical right or radical left in what I've tried to lay out and still getting under the breadth of the moral demands of the Scriptures. Second point, what if we could resist getting packaged? And here I'll be getting into trouble, I'm sure. Packaging feeds polarization. It means you're committed to a whole package of positions from the left or a whole package of positions from the right. You have to join up with the package to be a member of the team, as it were, or the party. But as you've done that, and we may do that, but we have become part of the polarization. You see, I don't trust implicitly either left or right. The left worries about bullies and oppressors. The right worries about cheaters and freeloaders. I want to, in my own perversity, worry about both. If we lean to the left, where are we on pro-life issues of ethics at the beginning and the end of life, the state of marriage, the state of sexuality, on religious freedom? If we lean to the right, where are we on the message of the prophets, of caring for the disempowered and the poor? Where are we on creation care? I don't like packages. I can't accept them. We can't accept them today without feeding polarization. Again, I turn to the work of Francis Schaeffer. I think some of the most important things or specific insights he's given is that you can be a co-belligerent with one group, Christian or non-Christian, without becoming an ally necessarily of that group or of anybody else. In other words, think issues one at a time rather than packages to jump into and get wrapped up in. You could be a co-belligerent with Christian or non-Christian on specific issues without having to be in their package. That is hugely costly, and it makes political engagement difficult. I'll tell you my personal dilemma. I don't speak for LaBrie. None of us get to give a LaBrie political perspective because we don't. We work hard to not have any one such thing that we're not ashamed to give our theological perspectives, but we're not wanting to jump into this in this way. So this is my own problem, okay? I'm strongly pro-life, but I'm also very much for creation care of God's environment. These two things do not clash at all in my mind because they're God's values, and also creation care is a huge pro-life issue. If we understand what's going on with creation, it has everything to do with human life, not to mention non-human life. They don't clash in my mind. Pro-life puts me with conservatives, but not with liberals. They don't like me. Being an environmentalist puts me with liberals, but conservatives don't like me. Now, being liked is not the point. we can give up on that, first of all. but I just don't want to get sucked into either package. I can't, for reasons I've just described. Now, I want to say that I could give a huge amount on pro-life issues here, and particularly at a world level. There's been some tragic work being done or just exposed of what's going on worldwide. But I think that issue is something LaBrie has done a lot on. Many of you would be familiar with the moral issues involved in pro-life. I'm going to just leave that. Not because I think it's less important or anything, but I just want to leave that because I'm already over my time. But I have another couple of things to say. I'm going to give the time that I would have had to the issue of environmental care and the unique kind of moral problem that climate offers us. I'm not a climate scientist, and I never will be. But over the last years, there's been a consensus growing among those who are climate scientists. And as I hear from a number of different sources, between 97% and 98% of all published peer-reviewed climate scientists in the world agree that climate warming is real, is primarily caused by human CO2 emissions, and if allowed to continue, will be catastrophic. To make this concrete, I'll share with you something my son sent me. I remember he told it to me, and I had him send me an email to reiterate it. He's a wildlife biologist and, as a Christian, very much into creation care. Works with birds, particularly migratory birds, incredibly sensitive to the environment because you've not got a piece of their migration pattern, and you've got an extinction of the species. But he says, take a milk bottle, a gallon milk bottle, okay, an empty gallon milk bottle, fill it with gasoline. You'll find that it weighs 6.3 pounds with a gallon of gasoline in it. You put it in your car, and you drive your car till you use it up. When it is burned up, it has released 5.48 pounds of carbon. That's quite a lot of the percentage of it weighs 6.3 pounds, it released 5.48 pounds of carbon. But in combustion, and to create carbon dioxide, it has to combine with twice that amount of oxygen to create CO2, carbon dioxide. And the amount that you produce by the time your car burns this is 20 pounds of CO2 released into the environment. So out of what you can hold in 1 gallon milk bottle that weighs 6.8 pounds, you've produced 20 pounds of CO2 and put it into the environment. Now that makes me think concretely of what's going on as I drive beside 5-6 lanes going in one direction at rush hour in a big city of cars, all going 50, 60 miles an hour, 5-6 going the other way. What do you suppose it takes to keep this one building warm in the winter, cool in the summer? But just think of this as to make the issue more concrete. Think of just the the gallon of gasoline. Again, I'm not a climate scientist. Nor am I a prophet to whom God sent a message. You're overheating this planet. Stop it. I'm not a prophet. I didn't get that message. So how do I know that all these climate scientists are right and that the threat is so dire? I can't be absolutely sure. How can I be? I can't be absolutely sure. But I ask myself, do you know enough to be sure that it's safe to ignore this issue? That's the big question I would leave you. Do you know enough about climate, about what's going on, for it to be safe to just put this issue to bed? Because that is the favorite option of evangelical Christians. I hate to say it, that's the favorite, preferred option. That there's no responsibility. For some, the fact that there's no human responsibility for climate change is virtually an article of faith. I'm convinced that enough to think that we're moving on, to think we need to be moving much faster than we are on this issue at a national level, not just a state, but this also to think going on at state and city level, but we need something much more at a national and international level, and I'll just leave you with that. The third question here is, what if we were committed to civility and kindness in all our political discussion? Just what if? The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow, what a truth. And how much truth we see in that as we can look at history around us. Our tone can make mutual understanding and persuasiveness either a possibility or an instant impossibility, depending on the tone that we use in a conversation with someone. I'm not lifting up niceness. I'm wanting to lift up persuasiveness as well as obedience to God. Some of the research done on polarization shows many people driven by what they're now calling negative partisanship. This means is that people are motivated more by hating the other side than strong commitment to their own side. So it's the hatred of the other position that is the thing that really fires them, that makes them deaf to any criticism of their own position, because that's not what matters. What matters is I hate the other side. That's negative partisanship. Now, this is an area where you would think Christians might be able to struggle to be different, given what the Bible teaches about love. And then beneath the civility issue is the need to depoliticize the Christian faith, to give God what is God's and only give to Caesar what is Caesar's, not to give to Caesar unconditional loyalty that belongs only to God. There's a line from J. Gresham Machen, which is helpful here to me. And he says, Christianity will indeed accomplish many useful things in the world. But if it is accepted in order to accomplish those useful things, it is not Christianity. Let me read that again. Christianity will indeed accomplish many useful things in the world, but if it is accepted in order to accomplish those things, it is not Christianity. What he means is that Christianity can become a means to some higher end, those useful things. How can you have a higher end than God? Well, it's dead easy, unfortunately. But it totally denies who God is. Rather than we have some other thing as a higher end, and the Christian faith is reduced to a means by which we want to get what we really want. So the Christian faith is a means to somebody's end rather than what it really is, the ultimate truth of all things itself. It goes all the way back to the first commandment, to have no other gods before me. Okay, I just want to end with a passage from Joshua chapter 5. Intriguing. Joshua's about to attack Jericho. He's out wandering around in a field outside of Jericho, I guess, maybe the afternoon before this attack is going to come on. It says, he looked up and he saw a man standing before him with a sword, drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you one of us or one of our adversaries? And he replied, no. But as a commander of the army of the Lord I have come. Joshua fell on his face and asked what he was to do, and the man told him, "Yes, get off your sandals and off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground." Now, I just think about this in our atmosphere of contempt and opposition and outrage and indignation and againstness. Are you with me, for me, or against me? That's the first thing we've got to establish, and we can draw lines of defense and so on. And maybe this shouldn't be as important. Maybe we need to back up this. Maybe if we rest on God's truth, we're in a place where we can see we have some really big, even bigger things to lay a hold of in our faith and in the ethics that we've been talking about across the board here. Maybe this shouldn't be so important if we're on God's side, when we need to stand in the full counsel of God with the full scope of the moral foundation that he's given us. And I think I'll just pray there before. I hope we can have a little bit of comeback. I've burned up most of our time, I'm afraid. But can we just pray together? Father God, we come as we stand before you, and we can't pretend we deserve to get out of this fix that we're in. We come to you with empty hands and just pray for your mercy. We don't know really what to pray for, except we pray for your mercy, that your name would be lifted up, that you would be honored, that your church would be lifted up, that you would grant us the lifting up of your name, the extension of your church, your people, its integrity, its reputation in this world, for truth, for goodness. We ask for your help in this, on all the issues, all the human suffering involved in the things that we've been talking about. Help us, we pray, Lord God. We come to you with empty hands asking for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.
I can't imagine there's any questions, but in the remote possibility, I think we will extend the time. So please come on up to the microphones if you have a question. I think this is such an important topic. You want to take the time to address some of these questions. Thank you, Dick.
Okay. I just put up some of the books I've referred to, and then one that I didn't refer to, Charles D. Drew, because he, full disclosure, he is my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, but he's a barely retired PCA pastor who, together with some others, goes to different churches who struggle with conflict, a political conflict, and puts on a seminar or a whole discussion thing with it in individual congregations who've struggled with this. And the website there is christiancivics.org is where you can get a hold of them. They've gone and had I've heard very good things about what they've done. So as a practical thing, at a church level, that would be worth looking into. The others are books that you can. This is the book that he said that he's addressed to that theme. Okay, I bet you start faster. Yes.
Thank you. I probably should keep quiet, but I won't do. I dearly wish that both myself and other believers would add three words to the end of all of their positions. And those three words are, "as Jesus did." Jesus was confronted by evil, and he did not ignore it. He confronted it, quite honestly. He was also confronted with the problem of little children. He gave us a very daring command to suffer the little children to come unto him. And so I think on the one hand, one of the issues that you raised, the pro-life issue, is very clear. We have a biblical mandate for that. The other issue that you raised, I'd like to be more charitable, but I will say, is provably false. That if you took a piece of wood, dropped it on the ground after the tree died, left it alone, all of the carbon would eventually take up oxygen and become carbon dioxide, be taken up by the trees that would give up oxygen and create carbon. It is a cycle just the same as water that comes down from the sky and then evaporates, goes back up again.
Can I get that? I agree with you totally there, and that's why we at South Burlebury have 9 wood stoves.
Because the wood stove is CO2 neutral. Because if you let a tree die in the woods, that happens just what you're saying. CO2 is released. If we take it and burn it, the same CO2 is released, which would have been released anyway had we just let a tree die in the woods. But that is part of the whole natural cycle. That isn't creating climate change now. That's not what's creating climate change. It's fossil fuels and the whole spectrum of things that are going on that are way beyond me. It's not trees rotting. It's not misuse of wood. It's fossil fuels. I'm going to have to take another one. Yes?
Thank you for your talk. So you were talking about walking the middle ground. And I feel like in the last three or four years, I've been trying to walk the middle ground, and even in the way I vote, which has then led people to accuse me, you're just letting the other side win. How do you respond when you're trying to say, hey, I can't violate this or this because I see both sides? How might you say to the people who then get caught in the crossfire?
Yeah, which I totally feel that, because who am I likely to be able to find to vote for next November who is both pro-life and pro-environment? And you have to make a terrible choice, a very, very hard choice.
And it's,
what'd you say?
Vote for you.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's a thought. I've got to make that. No, I would have to cope with a divorce first if I did that. No, it's. I've had a lot of people come back to me, and I've talked about this, saying it means you can't work in the current parties. Not quite true. You can be there and be a gadfly, because the party views get formed somehow, and you can be a different voice. But it also may mean, if that's not possible, you just need to work in activist groups in those areas which are key to you. And so there's a lot of things on environment. Evangelical Christians, was it Young Evangelical Christians for Environmental Care, or for, I forget what it's for, I could find a few, which is quite a large group of bipartisan group trying to work on climate change issues. And there's a zillion pro-life issues, groups around. I think we may even need to invest in them, give money to them as well, and see the parties. If you're an elected official, then it's a different ballgame. There's a worse pressure on one there, which I think just one needs enormous courage and the willingness to run and not get reelected. I think I get so furious. One senator said, "If you're not trying to be reelected, you're in the wrong business." And I'd say, "Get out of there! You got elected to do something more than get reelected, you know." And so, anyway, but the problem that you address is absolutely right, and I think it's a hard thing, and we have to make choices. That's why I don't want to tell you. Well, because I don't even know who to vote for, who's up going to be up. But yes.
I really appreciate your appealing to us to emphasize the full counsel of God in terms of the Old and the New Testament. And the themes that I've been at the three conferences for the last 5 or 6 years, but I appreciate the emphasis on the Holy Trinity and the last night, and the sense of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures that were under God in a loving way. So there is a sense of the divinity, if you will, of the divine Holy Trinity, then the community, and then the autonomous individual can be blessed in Christ incarnate.
Yep.
And if you'd like to comment on
that. Yeah, and I just think it's taking this framework of morality, that sort of thing, and realize the Bible has it nailed. The Bible has it nailed, and God Himself is establishing community. You know, you have the. I remember Schaefer used to say that the Trinity makes it so that we don't need to choose between collectivism and individualism as a philosophical ground for our faith, because there's a collective in the Scriptures. It's in the Trinity. There's the individual in the Trinity. There's one God who's three persons. And it should preserve us from being sucked into individualism or collectivism that has been such a disaster at a political level historically. But yeah, I could run with that much too long, I think. Yes.
Thank you so much for your talk. There were so many good points. I stopped writing them down. But I just want to reaffirm what you said about packaging produces polarity, polarization. Yeah. And this is so easy to do because it skips the step of being a discerning person. You simply sign on to what the party line says. And my first wife, Rebecca Merrill Groheis, wrote about this in her first book, Women Caught in the Conflict, and she used the term the bandwagon mentality, which is exactly what you're saying. Yeah. So I just want to commend you, and I want to challenge everyone here to not think like that and to develop our own views that are logical and biblical and not simply say, well, my party says X, therefore I say X, and I hate everybody who says non-X. So just to commend you for an excellent talk.
Yeah, well, thank you. And it's yeah, and added to the fact that it's not just a party, it's people who are friends and people we respect who we would be disappointing if we broke from the party. There's a relational cost sometimes to do this because they're friends of ours, they're people we respect, they're people we hang out with who will look at us and say, what? How could you abandon the cause? Anyway, so that's I'm glad you mentioned that. Yes.
Polarization about moral issues is not new. In the Civil War, both sides of Christianity believed that slavery was good or bad, and you couldn't compromise. Mm-hmm. And I'm kind of a one-issue voter. To me, abortion is evil or good. I mean, and I can't compromise that. I think you have to weigh issues. What do you think about that?
I think we're going to have to. If we don't, unless we find our ideal candidate to vote for, people to vote for, and it's an agonizing thing. But you have two, what to me are very, very important issues. I find it very, very difficult to know who to vote for. Well, let's hope not, because that doesn't, as we know, doesn't solve all the problems once the peace is signed at the end of the war.
First, just maybe a shameless plug, but if you were talking about being Democrats for Life in America is actually an organization that's out there, so
good. There's also Feminists for Life,
yes,
which is a very good organization.
I just had in light of the statement that you said that climate change is a non-issue, it's as an article of faith by the right.
For some people.
Okay, yeah. For some people, right. And then also what we learned today that from our Hindu friends that foregoing autonomous freedom and liking it was actually because of the religious organization they were under. I was wondering if you could maybe react to this quote. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. Karl Marx.
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is too much to say. I tend to think that relativism is the opiate of the people because it puts you to sleep on all important questions, and it's so accepted that you're going with the flow, and the word relativism is a little bit shakier word now than it used to be before 9/11, I think, but still there are other words that are the same that carry the same drift, but that are part of putting us to sleep. Because everybody's there and we can just go forward. Yeah.
I guess I just wanted to give a quick plug for another organization. I'd be very interested to look at the Christian Civics that you mentioned. There is actually a secular organization, although there are many Christians involved in it, doing a similar work in just a sort of community level.
I don't know if
you've heard of Better Angels, the Better Angels organization.
I've heard of Better Angels. I mean, Abraham Lincoln had good things to say about them.
Anyway, at www.better-angels.org, They've been around. They were founded right after the 2016 election. I'm not formally involved with them, but I know several people who are. Mm-hmm. They hold seminars. They go to like public libraries and so on, and they have a sort of a format for a discussion and debate between sort of the two sides of the culture war. Mm-hmm. And their motto is depolarizing America. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. so that there are people out there, inside and outside yep. the church, who are. Yep. I'm concerned about the dangers of where our radical polarization is yep. going, and I just wanted to mention and encourage everyone to look up that website.
And wanting to do something about it. I mean, Charlie, they start, I think, in a congregation. I think they start with getting everybody together and saying, let's see if we can find something we agree on. And starting there. And it seems to have worked well, but that's a good idea. Yes?
Okay, you talked about issues, and you want to talk about issues. Everybody wants to talk about issues. That's fantastic. That's what we should be talking about. But I think we have all observed that we have evolved into a celebrity culture. And that's true on both the left and the right. I'm sick and tired of hearing what some movie star thinks about this topic. Okay. On the other side, we have an individual who clearly wants to be a celebrity and has something to say about everything. How do, and unfortunately, I think this is practical to the church. Do you have some practical suggestions about how we can constructively pull back the discussion away from the celebrities that I'm for that person, and I don't really care what that person believes or thinks, but I'm for that person.
That's a tall order, again. I wrote a book some years ago called True Heroism Against Its Celebrity Counterfeits. Unfortunately, that's out of print. But I guess I would just say that I think it depends on at what level we're talking about, whether we're trying to create change in society largely. We can write, try to expose the folly of celebrities and so on. Or in our own backyard. I think the most important thing is to substitute celebrities for people who are really heroic. And to real heroism, which I see as the imitation of Christ. Christ is the hero with a capital H. And there are the Bible, the New Testament tells us specific things to look up to and to imitate to be as Jesus did them. They are love, humility, service, suffering unjustly, courage, maybe one more. This, like the six that are explicitly taught, which represent true human excellence. And that's an important word to get out there. What is excellence? What is human excellence? You see it in Jesus. And you see it in these things in Jesus that have nothing to do with jumping over skyscrapers, running 100 meters in 8 seconds. All this stuff have to do with things that are ever so accessible in one sense. Now, perfection is not accessible, but they're all there, and they all make you more human the closer you get to them, unlike the heroism of celebrity culture. And so a really interesting book that's so old that it's almost a joke, but it's still... In a book published last week, I saw it referenced. It's called The Image by Daniel Boorstin. Boorstin, S-B-O-O-R-S-T-I-N. The Image. Still in print. Written in 1961 or 2. But he has chapters in there about heroism and celebrity. He's the one who said, celebrity is well known for being well known. And it's not quite fair, but usually they're well known for some talent or something like that. But I think to strike down and find something deeper that really is the thing that we need to be after. Yeah.
How are we doing?
Okay. Yes.
Thank you for being willing to deal with this difficult subject. What's really helped me in this whole controversy politically has been a focus on the grand narrative. And the fact that God is sovereign, and that He is involved. He's bringing His will to our world. And it just, having that larger view doesn't mean that I'm not involved or that I don't have to make a decision, especially with the voting group. But what it does is put it in perspective.
Yeah.
And it really helps.
Absolutely, because, I mean, where else is our hope? How can we look at this and come up with, yes, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, I'll do this and so-and-so will do that. I mean, you're dealing with, I'm a great believer in one sense in chaos theory, in the sense of a butterfly flapped its wings in Indonesia, and 3 weeks later there was a hurricane in the Caribbean that would not have happened were not for the turbulence created by the butterfly. Okay, I think history is much like that. You have crazy events that go bump, 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 and then and in 3 weeks, something really crazy has happened in a very different place, unpredictable place, which means we need to say, wow, the future belongs to the Lord. But he is the Lord, and he is sovereign, and he is good. Yeah, yeah. That's right. The Psalms through and through are wonderful. And be still and know that I am God. That's a trick. That's very hard for me. But that's key, because on all these issues, on the pro-life issue, on the environmental issue, on the polarization issue that we've been talking about, who knows where it could go? It could go in potentially ghastly directions. But even if it does, I mean, could it be that? I mean, this is totally in my view of what's possible. It could be this whole mess is going to be turned out to be God's judgment on this country. I don't know that it isn't. I don't hope for that. I work hard to try and help in some tiny way, but it's he that is the one who really is our hope. Yes.
I'm wondering if the issue is more complicated than just seeing that a candidate supports us on some of the issues that we hold most valuable. Schaefer, as you know, gave that sermon, "The Lord's Work and the Lord's Way," and it seems to me there's a step that comes in between. Our responsibility is not for the results we get. Our responsibility is to be faithful to God and to trust God in His own time, in His own way, to produce the results that He would have. And we, if we're just grabbing at results, we should be asking a question. Are we doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way?
Yeah, that's true. That's very much behind that Machen quote that I gave. Machen was very much in Schaefer's background as someone he had an immense respect for in a world with a lot of people who he didn't respect so much. When if we allow God's truth to be only a means, and to get out of that, we need to use God's means, as you say, which has everything to do with our civility and our kindness and our love and so on. But also our looking at the whole thing, letting the name of God be the name of God, and the authority of God be the authority of God, as we think of this whole range of things that are important. So thank you.
Thank you, David. As I think about how we can communicate with one another, part of it has to do with judging one another and what our presuppositions are as we come to talk.
Yeah.
And judging the intent of one another's purposes. You know, I, as a conservative, hear deeply about the breakdown of the family, people who are living on the streets, and how can we help? And it's not that they're lazy.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that they need purpose. And they need maybe something they've not had as a family before.
Mm-hmm.
I look at what conservatives have said to me about the left, that they really don't care about the low-income people. They just want their vote, and so they help them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just very, very not good.
Mm-hmm.
When we come with those ideas about people, having already judged what they believe. And so how do we not do that?
Yeah, we have to, it gets into one of my other themes of cynicism, doesn't it? Because we think we know more than we know about what other people are motivated by. And in fact, we may know very little about what motivates other people.
So humility is a huge thing, and we need to ask ourselves, what do I know? What do I really know about where someone is coming from? Let me give you from a totally different thing. The son that wrote me this letter on the milk bottle. They've adopted three kids. They had one child on, adopted three kids. They were in this restaurant, and the kids were just creating absolute chaos. And they couldn't control them, and it was they were climbing the walls. And, da, 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 da. And there was an older couple over there on one side, and they just, my son and his wife were saying, they must think we're just so ghastly and so absolutely awful. And the kids, one of them, my daughter-in-law left with two of the kids at least to get make it. And when Tim, our son, went to pay the bill, the other couple had left, he found the couple who they thought were looking at them with a judgment paid their bill for them, paid the whole bill for their restaurant. You know, and he thought, what do we know? That's just obviously a very little thing, but we really don't know that much about what motivates other people. We've gone to an African American church for the last 25 years, and there it's how can a Christian possibly be a Republican? How's it possible? Other friends, white friends in the area, how could a Christian possibly not be a Republican? And I think, well, I don't like either of those really. Anyway. Okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you, Dennis. Thanks, Declan.